Genesis chapter 18. The three visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you've come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then bought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do the right thing?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous people is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 people there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him. "What if only 40 are found there?" he said. "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" he answered. I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking to Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody, especially the Joyce family and all the visitors are with us, and for those of you who are on YouTube. I'm Tony Lane from this church. Let's just pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Well, this is a fascinating chapter with lots of things happening and different things to consider. And we start with the first 8 verses with the hospitality that Abraham shows, a most remarkable example of hospitality. And notice some of the details. This is in the heat of the day. It says that the heat of the day, that's the time when people have a siesta in that sort of part of the world, in the Middle East. They keep out of the sun. And yet Abraham gets up and he runs to welcome the visitors. Now that's remarkable for 2 reasons. In that society, the elderly were not supposed to run. They were supposed to walk in a gentle, dignified way. And even more, somebody of high status, like Abraham. He wasn't supposed to run. Even today, think in our society, do you see the President of the United States running? I mean, he may go out for a jogging, but you know what I mean? Running in the sense of when he's fully dressed and running towards people. Would you see the King running? Would you see the Prime Minister running? No. People like that, they walk in a relatively slow, dignified way. That was who Abraham was, but he ran. He wasn't supposed to, but he ran out to welcome them. And then he provided for their needs. And the version we have here says, have something to eat. I think the more literal one would be, let me offer you a morsel of bread. But of course, it turns out to be rather more than just a morsel of bread. And he washes their feet, or he gives them water to wash their feet, offers them somewhere to rest. And then, as I say, he doesn't just give them a morsel of bread, but the choice calf is slaughtered, especially for these guests, these complete strangers who he had no idea was coming. They just turned up on his doorstep. And then the final point, Abraham remained standing. He didn't sit down and eat with them. He took the posture of a servant. He served them. He waited on them at table as a waiter. Well, I hope you get the picture here. This is lavish hospitality. Why would he have done that? There are 2 reasons. One is this was the norm, although he's still going a bit over the top, but this was the norm for a society like that. And I understand that even today amongst groups like the Bedouin, desert nomads, that sort of hospitality will still be found today. And the second factor is this idea that maybe Abraham sensed that there was somebody really important here, and he wasn't treating them just like any old stranger coming along, but he sensed that there was somebody important. And we see that in the way he addresses them as Lord in verse 3, and also later on in his conversation with them. Well, how about us today? If some stranger turns up on your doorstep, is this the model of how you should treat them? Well, of course, our culture is completely different. Who's seen the film Crocodile Dundee? Probably most people here. There's an amusing example of this in that film. Crocodile Dundee was brought up in the outback of Australia, where you meet very few people, and your next door neighbor will be a long way away. And then he goes to New York. And he walks down the street there, and he sort of introduces himself to everybody as they're passing by. And of course, it's totally inappropriate for that culture. And the culture, we have to bear that in mind, the culture, when we consider hospitality. But given that, the obligation to hospitality remains, even if the way it works out may be very different in our culture. Then my last point in this section is hospitality a spiritual gift? About 10 years ago, we were on holiday, and we went to church where we were, and the preacher was preaching from 1 Peter chapter 4, and he referred to hospitality as a spiritual gift. And I was a bit surprised, because I was writing something at the time about spiritual gifts, and I didn't think hospitality was ever mentioned as a spiritual gift in the New Testament. And it isn't quite. Let me just read it to you. Verse 9 in 1 Peter 4 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Then the next verse says, each of you should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. So it's mentioned just before the reference to spiritual gifts. I think it probably is reasonable to think of it as a spiritual gift. Some people have a special gift of hospitality, and some of us enjoyed some very special hospitality yesterday, but that's another matter. But there's also a universal obligation here. All of us, in our own way, are required to exercise hospitality, welcome to strangers. And that's not just something for a few, but some may have a special gift of hospitality which they can exercise in a special way. Also, on the question of hospitality, a well-known verse in Hebrews chapter 13, do not forget to entertain strangers, hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. And that, I think, almost definitely is a clear reference to this passage that we're looking at now. So let's move on to that and consider the question of who these people were. Who are these people that Abraham was welcoming and giving hospitality to? And what I'm showing here is a famous Russian icon, perhaps the most famous Russian icon, by Andrei Rublev, and it is based on this passage. It's from the early 15th century, and it's based on this passage. It's the three visitors to Abraham. So I'll come back to him in just a minute, but let's just ask the question, who are the guests? Because these guests are described in various different ways in chapter 18, and sort of sneak preview ahead, also slightly differently in chapter 19, which follows, which is next week's topic. And the initial basic description is very simple, three men. Verse 2, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. And that's how they appeared to Abraham. But as we read on, we find there's more there than meets the eye. It isn't simply three men. And the most remarkable thing is that it refers to Yahweh, where we have Lord in block capitals in the Bible. That means the divine name Yahweh, God. And that the opening verse of chapter 18, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham near the great trees, etc. So God was there, and in particularly, a whole string of verses I put up there, but in particular verse 22, where it says, Abraham remained standing before the Lord, and we'll come on to that in a minute, where Abraham had this big negotiating session with God. Okay, so we have the Lord and also two men. And again, in verse 22, what actually happens is the Lord stops to talk with Abraham, but the men turned away, the two men turned away and went on ahead. So we have the Lord and two men. The three who appeared to Abraham were the Lord and two men. Well, looking ahead briefly to chapter 19, we find out a little bit more. Those two men that left Abraham talking with the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 19, the two angels arrived at Sodom. So they are described as angels. They're also called men in that chapter, but they are angels. So what we have here is the Lord and two angels. Now, I showed you the Rublev icon, and that's actually intended as an icon of the Trinity, and suggesting that the three people were Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I think that's definitely wrong. One of them is the Lord, the other two are not. So what does it mean to say it was the Lord who appeared? From the very earliest times, 2nd century on, passages like this have been understood to be appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. So when Jesus was born, the Word became flesh, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, became a human being. But previous to that, he appeared, he hadn't yet become human, but he appeared in human form in a number of, quite a few passages throughout the Old Testament. And we, about a month ago, we were looking at chapter 16, and in chapter 16, Hagar has the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, and she talks about having seen God. And Paul mentioned then the idea that this was Christ appearing in human form before his incarnation. It never actually says that as such in the New Testament, but I think it makes the most sense of passages like this. Okay, then we have the question of Sarah. So far, as we've been going through Genesis, and I expect Abraham must have felt this, there were endless promises to Abraham. He had promises about children and the big family in Genesis 12, then in Genesis 13, then in Genesis 15, then last week in Genesis 17, or last time we looked at it. He must have felt, you know, it's words, 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 but nothing's actually happening. And there were quite significant periods of time between these different promises, encounters where he was made a promise. And here, the promise is extended to Sarah in the sense that it's actually made in her hearing. There was no indication in the previous chapters that Sarah was around, but here she is there and she hears it. And as Neville reminded us earlier, she doubted, and for very good reason. I mean, just read verse 11. It's not exactly the most encouraging of backgrounds. They were already well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So it's hardly surprising in the light of that that she should have had her doubts. And she laughs. But God is aware of this and rebukes her for laughing. And Sarah, understandably, is somewhat terrified at this and denies it, although clearly she had done it. And then we have this text, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? For those who like memory texts, this is a brilliant one, an easy one to learn. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Her situation was one that seemed completely, utterly hopeless. But is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord is the sovereign God of the universe. Nothing is too hard for him. Now, I think probably many reading this will think of the birth of Jesus and examples around that time. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were also elderly, the parents of John the Baptist. They were also elderly. And Zechariah, when he was told he was going to have a son, I'm not sure he laughed, but he certainly doubted. The same sort of reaction as Sarah. By contrast, Mary had an even bigger obstacle. She was still a virgin, but she was told she was going to conceive and bear a child. And her response is rather different. Let it be to me according to your word. Now here I think we just need to beware of the benefit of hindsight. It's so easy to judge people with hindsight. You know, how could they have been so stupid? How could they not have seen it? Surely it's so obvious, and God has spoken so clearly to them. But just think yourself into their situation, whether it's Elizabeth, Zechariah, or Sarah, and I'm sure we would have done even believed even less than they did. The same thought that comes to me from time to time on the news when you people looking back at the beginning of the time of COVID. And it is so easy with hindsight to condemn everybody, you know, those who are in authority for the way they handled the pandemic in the beginning with the benefit of hindsight. But of course, we don't have the benefit of hindsight as we actually live through these things. Well, Sarah, well, we read in this chapter how she doubted and she laughed, but there's a more positive note in Hebrews chapter 11, which gives a whole list of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament. We're told that Sarah conceived by faith. Well, hang on, how does that square with what we have here? I think there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Unbelief says, forget it, I reject that, I don't want it. Doubt is, yes, I believe, but I'm struggling. And all of us in this life, we never quite get beyond that stage. Sometimes we have a little doubt, sometimes we might have a lot of doubt. But there's a difference between believing and having doubts and unbelief and rejecting it. And Sarah believed, but very understandably in her situation, she also had doubts and questions about it. And who wouldn't? Right, then we come to God's plans for Sodom. And God, amazingly, confides in Abraham and says, look, I'm going down to Sodom to check it out, and so on. And we're told in Isaiah 41 that Abraham was God's friend. And considering who God is, the sovereign creator of the universe, the judge, that he should confide in Abraham. That's a remarkable thing. And we read, he says, because of the significance of Abraham and who he is. And so Abraham's relationship with God is one of intimacy, but important to note, not one of familiarity or irreverence. And think of us. We are amazingly God's children, accepted in Christ. But on the other hand, and forgive me if I'm offending anybody here, God is not our mate. He's not pally with us in that sort of way. There isn't room for that sort of familiarity. And I think part of the problem is that we live in a society now which is almost uniquely, in historical terms, disrespectful of authority. And the danger is of applying that attitude to God. But that's not right. God is the sovereign one, the creator of the whole universe. He's the one before whom we will stand as our judge. Amazingly, that God loves us and has brought us adopted us as his children. So intimacy, yes, but familiarity or irreverence, no. Then it actually says, God actually says in this, when he's talking to Abraham, I will go down and see. Now, you think, hang on, doesn't God know already? And that reminds me of in Genesis 3, where after Adam and Eve have taken the fruit, God comes down into the garden and says, where are you, Adam? Well, doesn't God actually know where Adam is? Of course he does. But in his dealings with us, he accommodates himself to us and the sort of position that we're in. Just like parents will with a small child, Susanna there, I'm sure they'd be cooing at her and that sort of thing, and relating to her on the level of a small child. Well, the difference between Jim and Helen and Susanna is as nothing compared to the difference between us and God. And God comes to our level and does things like say, I'll go and have a look, or where are you, and so on, even though he's fully aware of that. But the key point that's being made here is not that God is ignorant and needs to go down to look at Sodom, but the key point that's being made is there's going to be no judgment here without a full examination of the facts. This is not judgment based on hearsay. This is judgment based on knowing the facts. Right, so we move on then to Abraham negotiating with God. This is the most extraordinary thing. Not only does God tell Abraham what he's going to be doing, but he allows Abraham to negotiate with him. So what happens is, it describes them as two men here, and later on there's two angels. The two angels go on ahead to Sodom, and it actually, if you look at the note at the bottom of the page, it says in the Hebrew that the Lord remains standing before Abraham. It was God sort of tarries and gives Abraham the chance to talk to him and to negotiate. Abraham doubts had some concern for the people of Sodom, but of course he even more so for Lot, his nephew, and his family who were there. So he's a bit concerned about what will happen. And Abraham starts negotiating with God, and as we heard in the reading. First of all, he says, if there are 50 righteous people there, I won't destroy it. And then Abraham knocks him down to 45, and then 40, and 30, and then 20, and finally 10. And he stops at 10. Did he think of knocking him down to 5? Well, actually, sorry, spoiler alert for next week, it wouldn't have made any difference if he brought it down to 5, because things were really desperate in Sodom. But you might say, hang on now, surely God's plan is fixed. God doesn't really change his mind because of what Abraham says to him. And there's a sort of careful balance here. Yes, God's ultimate plan is fixed, but his plan includes us. So to give you a very basic example, God's plan is for you to remain safe on the roads. But how does he do that? He does it through us not walking out on the road without looking, but looking after, you know, taking care and so on. God's plan includes what we do. God may have a plan to help somebody in need, but his plan might be helping them through us doing something about it. So God has a plan, yes, but it's not a plan that he's just going to get on and do everything without us. And so that relates particularly to the question of prayer. When we pray, it's not that we're changing God's mind in the sense that we make him do something he didn't want to do. It's not that sort of thing. But equally, it's not that we pray and God does what he'd always intended to do anyway, in a sense. Prayer actually has an effect, but God does things in response to our prayer, but that was his plan all along. Not that he'd just do it without relation to us, but that he would do things in response to our prayer. So prayer does have an effect, yes, as God planned. And so also, likewise here, Abraham does have an effect in the sense that he produces the agreement that 10 righteous people will be enough, but that was what God had planned all along. Well, I'm sure everybody will recognize this picture. It's 9/11, the airplanes crashing into the Twin Towers. So here's a little question for you to think about, which we'll come back to in a minute. Was that God's judgment on the United States? Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. The justice, a final section, the justice and mercy of God, both of which we see in this passage. First of all, God's just judgment. God exercises judgment, and his judgment is righteous, his righteous response to our sin. And next week will be more on that, no doubt, when we come to chapter 19. But also, we see in this chapter God's mercy, his leniency in judgment, the way in which Abraham was able to negotiate with him and so on. And the hymn we sang earlier about the wideness in God's mercy, I think, reflects that very well. But the outcome, despite Abraham's negotiation, remains the same, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is a God of love, yes, but also a God of righteousness and judgment. And so come to the question of, was 9/11 God's judgment on America? Now, I have two books on my shelves, written by Americans, both arguing that 9/11 is God's judgment on America. However, it's not quite as simple, because putting it crudely, one of them says 9/11 was God's judgment on America because America is too right-wing, reactionary, and conservative, and the other book says it's God's judgment on America because America is too liberal, left-wing, and woke. So they were both claiming it was God's judgment on America, but for exactly the opposite reasons. And I think there's an important principle here. God's judgment is seen in history, but we must be very, very careful to say, this event happened because you did that. Remember Job's friends? You know, you're suffering now because you've lived an unrighteous life, and they were entirely wrong. Yes, God's judgment does happen on nations, on individuals, but and we can say that in general terms, but to claim that one particular event is a result of and the consequence of something previous. Well, in some cases, it might be obvious. You know, somebody goes out, gets blind drunk, and falls down, breaks their nose. Well, I mean, one is the consequence of the other. But normally, it's not like that. And to say, you know, I got this illness because, you know, it's that's trying to read God's mind in a way that we can't. Well, there's another memory verse here in verse 25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And Abraham had this confidence in the righteousness of God in his judgment and appealed to that. But, of course, that wasn't altogether enough. What we need is not God's justice, although it's good to know that God is just, but as a guilty sinner, I don't find that too encouraging. What we need is his mercy which is shown in Christ. We see his mercy in this chapter in his leniency towards Sodom, and we're about to come to communion where we look back on what Christ has done for us on the cross, how he shed his blood for us to put us right with God. So the chapter does bring out the justice of God, but also the mercy of God is there, and that's where we turn our attention to now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your dealings with Abraham, your friend. Thank you for the way in which you worked with him and spoke with him and allowed him to negotiate with you. And we thank you for what we see in this chapter of your leniency, of your mercy. And we thank you that we now know so much more through Christ and through what he has done for us. And we pray now that you will speak to us and feed us on him as we turn to this communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.